All right, good evening. Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Micah. We're going to do chapter 7 tonight. So you remember last week we did chapter 6. I kind of liked chapter 6 because it was this dialogue in a courtroom scenario. And so it starts out with God saying, plead your case to the mountains and to the hills. So the mountains and hills, the creation itself will act as the jury. And God is the prosecutor, and he says, oh, my people, this is, we use this in Lent on Good Friday, so it's really notable to me. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. That's called the reproaches. And God is basically saying, what more could I have done? I did everything for you. Then he goes on to talk about he saved them from slavery, and he caused them to be blessed rather than cursed. What more could I have done? Why have you guys disobeyed me? And then we hear the response, the defendants, which is God's people, which is to say us. And they say, well, what can we do? There's nothing we can do. We can offer sacrifices. We can offer greater sacrifices. We can offer the greatest of sacrifices, which would be our own children, which is forbidden. And the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Nothing will suffice. And then Micah says in the middle, God told you what to do. Walk humbly, love kindness, do justice. And that's what God would want of us. And then you hear God again talking about judgment upon those who are cheating in the marketplace. And he goes on to say, you shall bear the scorn of my people. All right. Remind you where we were? Mm-hmm. Well, we're continuing that... We're continuing that dialogue for a little bit into chapter 7. So chapter 7, everybody's got a Bible, right? We're going old school today. If you're listening on the audio, we're in the library today because of the band concert. So chapter 7, verse 1, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. So first of all, who's talking? This is a continuation of the dialogue. So who do you think is talking here?
The Lord.
No, not the Lord. Woe is me. The Lord, God does start talking. But the people, yes. But even more specifically, Micah. So I would say this. Micah and the faithful of the people. Because there's many of the people who are not faithful, and there's many who are. So you can kind of divide them. So Micah is talking, and what does he say? I've become when the summer fruit has been gathered. The grapes have been gleaned. There's no figs. Well, what would you do in those days? Not like we have, like we do today. Today you can eat strawberries year round. Right? Because they come from a hothouse in Florida or California or in it, whatever. Back for most of human history, you only ate fruits and vegetables in season. So you know all about that, yes. So you would have, like in our case, you'd have asparagus for a month, then you'd have strawberries for a month, then you'd have blueberries for a month, and then all of a sudden then comes in the tomatoes and the cucumbers and that stuff, and then you'd have apples.
Don't forget peaches.
Peaches, okay, peaches are in there. And then it starts getting cold and the frost comes and the snow comes and all you're eating is canned or frozen vegetables. That's the way it used to be, right? I think if people in history went into one of our grocery stores today, they'd be amazed. Mm-hmm. The middle of winter and you can get fresh produce because it's shipped in either from the southern hemisphere or from Mexico or from hothouses in various places, and it's not as good, right?
Yeah.
I can always tell. Mm-hmm. I love strawberries, and the in-season local strawberries are always the best, mm-hmm. right? Always the best. But if it's the middle of February and you get a pack of strawberries from Florida, they're not bad.
Well, they're not
no,
bad.
You don't like them, Amy?
I like California ones.
They're not bad because you don't have a Michigan one to bite
into.
Yeah. Yeah, right, right. You don't have something to compare it with, right? So Micah is saying, woe is me, the vineyard is bare, no one is fruitful. He's referring also to the people of God. Where are the faithful of God? It seems the vineyard is bare. What does God say about us, the people? He quite often, in many prophets and Jesus as well, refers to his people as the vineyard. We are the vineyard. So is the vineyard bare? Where's the fruit of faith? So that's what Micah is having, a little woe is me moment here, kind of like Elijah did at one point. Woe is me, there's no one left. That's how
David
had that too, yes, right. So verse 2, the godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. So see, there again is Micah's despair, his depression. There's no one left. Look what God has said. And I stand alone. The cheese stands alone. Right? All right. And he's talking about they all lie in wait for blood. So they're out for violence from each other. That's back a reference to the corruptness of the merchants in the marketplace. Verse 3, their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. Do you want to be described as doing evil well? That's not a good thing in the eyes of God, is it? You want to do good well. You don't want to do evil well. But is it possible to do evil well? Oh, well, I don't know necessarily firsthand, but boy, you can see in movies sometimes when the evil villain in the movie is particularly cunning, and it kind of changes the plot line of the movie because of that. But here, yes, their hands are on doing what is evil, and to do it well, the prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire. So he's speaking it forth. So what three categories are there here? The prince, that's the government. The judge, also the government. And then the great man, so the powerful, the rich and the powerful. So kind of the upper categories of the humanity. And they are colluding together. They weave it together. All right. Verse 4. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. So the best of them is like a briar. If God uses, the prophets refer to God's people as a vineyard, an orchard, what are we supposed to produce? Fruit. What does a briar produce? Thorns. Thorns and thistles, right? And that's the best of them. They're not producing fruit. They're only producing something that is, harmful, hurtful. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. Now, I don't know what's referred to there as a thorn hedge, but I can imagine it's some kind of low bush that's got thorns in it, and that's the most upright.
Thorn hedges were used as fences to keep out animals that come in and would eat grapes and things.
Sure. Would it actually keep the animals out?
Yeah.
But can't the little animals, like a squirrel, could still scurry through it, right?
Ground animals.
Keeps the larger animals out. Keeps the deer out from eating your fruit.
You're right.
Okay. Would a hedgehog live in a hedge? Is the Pope Catholic? Yeah, right. I remember Sharon Lomaster used to have a hedgehog. And she had my kids over one time to show them her pet hedgehog, and I thought, I've never heard of anybody having a pet hedgehog. Mm-hmm. I don't know why that thought popped in my head, that a hedgehog would live in a hedge. Must, because that's where its name came from, right? So, a thorn hedge, that's the most upright of them. What does God want of us? He wants us to be tall, strong trees. He uses the analogy quite often of the cedars of Lebanon, which were known in the Middle East to being tall, straight, strong trees. That was prized lumber. Was the cedars of Lebanon, not a thorn hedge. And what does he mean by when he says, the day of your watchman, of your punishment has come? All of the prophets, at various points, and at least for portions of their prophecy, proclaimed God's judgment upon them. They were referred to, in some cases, as the watchmen. So the day of your watchman, that's a reference to the prophets, who are warning you that your judgment is coming. Your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. What is one of the punishments Micah is talking about? Remember in earlier chapters that Assyria was going to overrun the northern kingdom? And nearly overrun the southern kingdom, but not quite? So that's come. That's about to happen. I think I said And I don't remember exactly, I'd have to look up the timeline, but I think it's about 50 years after Micah that Assyria attacks the northern nation of Israel and destroys them, you know, disperses them. Verse 5, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Wow. So in addition to all of this punishment that's coming, part of the punishment is you can't trust anybody. Don't trust your neighbor. Don't, guard what you say to her who lies in your arms, referring to babies and infants and toddlers. Be careful what you say in front of them. And then, you know, all that family turmoil there, sons and fathers, daughters and mothers, daughters-in-law and mothers-in-law, etc. So, yes, trouble is coming. That is a challenge right there. So, this is kind of a continuation up till now, up through verse 6, kind of a continuation of the trial that took place in chapter 6, and also God's pronouncement of judgment. Now we return. We're going to have some gospel now in the rest. All right. What does Micah say? And he's speaking not only for himself, but on behalf of whatever remnant of faithful people there are. He says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. All right. So Micah is, woe is me. King David was like that in Psalm 13. I've told people, be pointed that people to that. Woe is me, but yet I will wait for the Lord. I will wait for God. And the Lord there is Yahweh. You see the word, how it's phrased. Now, there's an interesting thing here. So this is a theme of reversal, that God will bring judgment, but I will wait. This is a common gospel theme throughout the Bible. So let me point this out. You'll recognize this, because a lot of preachers will use this, and I'm conscious of this as well. So the most common thing we talk about in the Lutheran Church is sin and forgiveness. Those are reversals. Those are opposites, right? Sin and forgiveness. It's an opposite. But another one is down and up, that we are down, but God lifts us up. Dark and light. We are in the darkness, but Jesus is the light. He actually says that at one point. Another one is defeated. We are defeated by Satan, but we are victorious in Christ. You see these opposites? These reversals, these are law gospel themes. I had a seminary professor in one of my homiletics classes who said, be aware of these, because they're all through the Bible, these reversals, these opposites, and that they become good illustrations for preaching and sermons. And so I use them a lot. I think it's very memorable. Another one, I wrote some down in here. Another one is condemned. We are condemned, but yet we are innocent through Jesus. We are innocent. We are proclaimed guilt-free. Another one is slave and free. We are slaves to sin. Paul talks about this. We are slaves to sin, but through Jesus Christ, we have been freed from our slavery to sin. See these opposites? And of course, another big one here, I wrote some of these down that popped into my head, death and life. In our sin, in our human nature, we are dead. But Jesus gives us life, eternal life. These are wonderful opposites. So you can ponder that, think about it a little bit. It's really interesting. Alright, so we have the reversal. There's kind of the hinge of this particular chapter, verse 7. And then he says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So see, right there is the reversals. That's what caused me in my notes to think, oh yeah, there's some reversals, and I wrote down a bunch more. The Lord will be a light to me. So there's falling and rising, there's darkness and light. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Oh, what is that talking about? That sounds a little interesting, doesn't it? What do you think? I think this is still part of the reversal theme, of kind of a law gospel theme. The indignation of the Lord, but the vindication of the Lord. Does he use the word vindication? Yes. So there you see it in verse 9. Indignation and vindication. Is God indignant against you because of your sin? Yes. But does he take it out on you? No. He takes it out on who? Jesus. So you are vindicated because of Jesus. So there's another, a little more complicated reversal or law gospel theme, but I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Who is it that pleads my cause until he pleads my cause? Jesus. See, this is messianic again. Is Jesus, we often refer to Jesus as our defender, our advocate. Paul calls him that in his writings a lot. So Jesus is our advocate. He pleads our cause and executes judgment for me. And the judgment that our advocate, our attorney, our Jesus pleads for us is that we will go free. Because our advocate bears our punishment for us. He takes it on himself. He pays the debt. Oh, there's another reversal. Sorry. Debt and what's the opposite of debt?
Payment.
Okay, yeah. So we owe a debt because of our sin, but Jesus has made the payment. So there's you know what, I'll write that in my notes for tomorrow. That's another reversal. Debt and payment. These are all over law gospel themes.
Debt and loan forgiveness.
Yeah, there you go. Debt and loan forgiveness. Wouldn't it be nice if the bank would give us a loan forgiveness on it? Yeah.
Student loans.
Yeah, sometimes.
That's in the news.
That's in the news, yeah, it seems like it. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. He again is the advocate. Jesus, he's the one who will do it. All right. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. So my enemy will say to me, "Yeah, where is your God?" So it's a taunt. Where is your God? You're claiming you're going to wait on your God, but look at all that's happening. You know, where's your God? Where's Yahweh, your God? So that's a taunt. Why it's in the feminine, I don't know. Okay? So if you're going to ask that question, I'm not really sure. Shame will cover her who said to me. Usually those things are in the masculine, but here it is in the feminine. Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. She will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. So God will trample down our enemies who taunt us. Our enemies say, "Where is your God?" That happens all the time, right? That happens against Christians today in our culture. Where is your God? Your God doesn't exist. You believe in a myth. All right, verse 11. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. So, first of all, look in verse 11. In that day, and then in verse 12, in that day. So in that day is referring to what? Remember the three time frames that prophecies apply to? So what are they, Greg?
Middle
term, which would be who?
Yeah.
That would be Jesus.
Jesus, yeah.
Yep. Long term is Judgment Day.
Judgment Day or, you know.
Yeah. So short term would be like, you know, 50, 100 years from that point, so whatever the kind of immediate future is. So in that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt. So they will come, so that in the shorter term, 50 years hence, they do come from Assyria. And they also come from Egypt. And there's a major clash between those armies right in the northern nation of Israel, right in the valley of Jezreel. There's a clash there. The armies of Egypt and Assyria fight against each other. Right in the midst of Israel. How would you like two foreign armies to invade and fight each other on top of you and your land? That's horrible. In that day, they will come from Assyria and the cities of Egypt. How does that refer to Jesus and the time of the Messiah? Well, they have come to Jesus to hear him. They came from far and wide to hear him, those who believed him. And there was also much persecution of him that came from all over. So Jesus drew them to himself, quite a number of people. Remember the centurion from, was it Damascus, or where was he from? And he sent word by a servant to heal my daughter. So he wasn't even local, he was someplace distant. And he said, you know, I know you have authority, just speak the word and my daughter will be healed. So Jesus became known in the Decapolis, quite around the area for a fair amount, but also persecuted as well. In that day they will come to you, judgment day. So Assyria and Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from the sea to the sea, and the mountain to the mountain. In other words, the whole earth will be drawn to God, will be drawn to Jesus on judgment day when he comes again. And what will they find? In that day, the boundary will be far extended. We will be inside of our fortress of faith, the fortress of the church, the fortress of God's protection. We will be inside of that. But all of these enemies, what will they find? The earth will be desolate for the fruit of their deeds. So if you can picture in your mind, I think this is kind of the image Micah is pointing out here, where the whole earth is desolate, dry, barren, tumbleweeds, and yet behind the walls of God's people, for God's people, it's beautiful. It's productive. It's fertile. It's green. There's all kinds of things, wonderful fruit and produce and all kinds of greenery. And that's kind of a little bit what he's saying here. And because God's people will have those blessings, all of God's enemies will be drawn to us. Are they drawn to us? Yeah, I think even today they are. Okay, I'm lecturing a lot, kind of because I can hear that water trickling over there. So I don't know. Does anybody have any questions or comments so far? I need to pause now and then. I'm not even drinking coffee at the moment.
I looked this up with this woman, and it's here. He's talking about Israel. That's why he's referring to
okay.
Her.
All right. So I would take that to be Israel, the unbelieving, the unfaithful of Israel. So that's if that's the case, the feminine there in verse 10, referring to Israel, which is sometimes referred to in the feminine, you know, like countries are, or like ships are. I don't know, it's a grammar thing. What's that?
Cars.
Cars, yeah, right. So that would be the unfaithful people. And the northern nation of Israel was by and large unfaithful. There were a few faithful people kind of embedded in the northern nation of Israel, but most of them, including and especially the leaders, were unfaithful. So yeah, that could be what that's referring to. So that's from that book there?
Yes.
Okay.
Can I give you a little bit of a break? You said you wanted a break.
Yeah, thank you.
This reminds me a lot of the book of Amos.
Yeah.
And it's almost back-to-back written according to the dates.
Mm-hmm. Amos and Micah are very similar. You're absolutely right. And a lot of their proclamation is against the corruption and the materialism and the wealth and the misdeeds.
Things were going good in Israel, they were being blessed, but things are going to come to an end here.
Yeah, right. Ooh, could that apply to America?
Yes.
Things are going well. We've been blessed. We've been a great nation. Been the greatest nation in the world for a while. Could that come to an end if we lose our faithfulness?
Well, definitely.
I think it could too. Yeah, absolutely. We need
to
beware.
Actually.
What's that?
You can bank on it.
You can bank on it. Yeah, right. We are the faithful that are left. We are the remnants. I'm speaking to you guys right here and other Christians around the country. All right, verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. I think this is further continuation of what he said about the earth will be desolate because of those wicked, evil people, the non-believers, the pagans. But God's people will be protected behind the walls. The walls will be extended. The boundary will be extended. And we will have the blessings of God. And that's what's going on here. That shepherd your people. So here Micah is speaking to the future Messiah, referring to him as a shepherd. That was a very common illustration, not just by Jesus, but in the prophets as well. With your staff. I always thought a shepherd's staff was a thing of discipline. I guess it sort of is, isn't it? Because I was like, why does it say in the Bible so often that, let me feel your staff, or, you know, the shepherd and his staff? And I'm like, wouldn't a staff be a fearful thing for a sheep? Well, it might be.
Well,
if a sheep is doing something he's not supposed to do, the shepherd might conk him on the head with the staff,
yeah,
right?
The sheep are so dumb, they don't have any memories.
They don't have any memories?
if you grab one with a hook and yank it away from danger,
mm-hmm.
it'll go right back.
Yeah.
But doesn't the staff have that hook?
Yeah,
yes,
yeah.
Right. And so the shepherd's staff has that hook.
Grab them by the back leg.
So that's... Yeah, rod and the staff. So the rod would not have the hook. That'd be discipline. But the staff would be for protection to rescue you out of a hole or out of a gully or whatever you've fallen into. Yeah. So shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Do we feel like that sometimes? Like we're alone in the midst of a forest? Yeah, I think that's a great image. Do we have a garden land? We have a garden land that we live in of spiritual bounty. We have the peace that comes from God. We have the hope for the eternal future that can only come from God, the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding. I end my sermons with that quote. Other pastors do too. So we are in the midst of a spiritual garden, and yet we know we dwell alone in a forest because outside of the walls of our spiritual fortress, it's desolate. So let us, graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. What does that mean?
Try to keep themselves quiet and saying
something
stupid?
Yeah, I suppose. In the footnotes for the Lutheran Study Bible, it says sign of amazement. It's like, what? Oh my, I guess that's what it means. Lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. And then, yes, here's kind of a curse against the unbelievers who are surrounding us. Lick the dust like a serpent and the crawling things. Trembling out of their strongholds, they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. Yeah. So, it's good news for us. We will be protected. We will be behind the walls. We will be in the spiritual garden that is bountiful, and all around us will be desolate.
But Pastor, what I'm because, you know, the stronghold of an evil person is that's where they stay.
Yeah.
But they're so scared that they're trembling, they're coming out of the stronghold.
Well, I would look at it this way. They're so much in want. They're so lacking because their lands are desolate because of their evil deeds. So what do they try to do? They try to take us, try to take our stuff, try to take the blessings God has given to us. Do evil people do that? All the time. I mean, you can think of that literally in terms of evil nations, evil people, evil, you know, clans or families. They'll try to steal or take or connive in some clever way, take away the wealth of God's faithful people. But it's also a reference to spiritual blessings as well. All right, good. Other questions, comments? Amy, you're going to say, it looked like you were going to say something.
No?
Okay. Now, here's an interesting last three verses. Wonderful little gospel conclusion here to the entire work of Micah. But verse 18 has a very interesting little reference here that you wouldn't know. I didn't know until I saw it in commentary. Is it in the... Yeah, I think it is.
Yeah.
It's in the footnotes of the Lutheran Study Bible. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? So first of all, let me comment on that and then go back to who is a God like you. Who is a God like you? A God who pardons. A God who passes over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. The remnant, those who are faithful, those who remain faithful to God, those who cling to him and believe in him and ask for forgiveness, God gives them pardon and passes over their transgressions. That was unheard of in the ancient world by gods. Gods were vindictive. Gods were manipulative. To think of any of the Roman gods or the Greek gods or the Babylonian gods or the Egyptian gods, they did not do that. So this is unique to the true God, the only true God, the only living God. It is unique as opposed to all those made-up gods. And then further back to the beginning, who is a God like you? Micah means who is like Yahweh. Who is like Yahweh? So when you see names in the Bible that end in A-H, that's an abbreviation for Yahweh. Micah, Yahweh. You can kind of sound hear it a little bit. So Jeremiah, Isaiah. What are some of the other ones? So any of those names that end in the A-H sound, that means it's something, what's that?
Isaiah.
Jeremiah, yep.
Ezekiel is
E-L. E-L, which would mean God.
Right.
So, Elohim would be God, right, versus A-H is Yahweh. So these names all mean that. And I actually did spend a few minutes while I was studying this and writing in my notes, and I looked it up. And M-I-C in English, Mike, Mick, it does mean who is. So Micah very literally does mean in Hebrew, who is like Yahweh. Who is like Yahweh. So right here in verse 18... it has a play on Micah's name. Micah is saying right there, who is a God like you? That's a turn of phrase in the original Hebrew based on his own name, Micah. Who is a God like you? Further, as I was studying this, I got out my Hebrew and I was looking at it a little bit. And guess what else? Michael, the name Michael, which is a very common name today, amongst modern-day Christians and even non-Christians, really. Michael is related to Micah because it has the additional E-L in there. So if you think of it, Micah, Michael, Michael means who is like the God, Yahweh. El, E-L, is Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, and Ah, A-H, is the shortened version of Yahweh. And it still begins with, in English letters, M-I-C. So, who is like the God, Yahweh? So Michael is related to Micah, in terms of the origins of the names. Okay? What makes God, God? What makes our true God, our true God? Well, yeah, he forgives. He forgives. That is awesome. And I tell the confirmation kids all the time, I say, Is there anything God cannot forgive, that he won't forgive? And really, the way I explain it to them, the only unforgivable sin, and you know, in big language we would refer to it as blasphemy or disbelief, but I say, the only unforgivable sin is the sin you don't ask for forgiveness for. That's another way of saying it. So that's a way to think of it. Can God forgive anything? Yes. But if you don't ask him for forgiveness, he can't forgive it. That's blasphemy, by the way, because it's a lack of faith in the true God. That's what that is. So, you can ask for forgiveness for anything, and God will forgive it. That is awesome. All right, and then verses 19 and 20. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So here we see God trampling previously our enemies. But here, what is God trampling? Our iniquities, our sins. So he takes your sins away from you and then tramples them underfoot, or as it's said elsewhere, casts them as far away as the east is from the west, which is pretty far. So God is the one who's destroying our sins for us. Who is it that does that? Well, that's Jesus who does that, right? So again, here's more pointing forward to the coming Messiah, who will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast our sins into the depths of the sea. The ancient Hebrews, were particularly fearful of the sea. They were not seafaring people like the Phoenicians. So the sea often for them had this connotation of chaos and uncertainty. So your sins are cast away where no one can retrieve them. I would say it'd be like casting, you know, your sins into the depths of Lake Michigan. But Lake Michigan has a bottom, right? I don't know. How deep is it?
Very deep.
Very deep? Not as deep as Lake Superior. That's the deepest.
Yeah.
But I know there's some shipwrecks that have sunk out there that are pretty deep, right? And you can't really find them unless you go out there with scuba gear or whatever, or maybe even not then.
Some you can't find yet.
Some they haven't found. Yeah. Well, that's how deep our sins will be. Buried under, you know, all the water of the deepest sea, the deepest oceans. They will be taken from us, trampled underfoot, and then cast into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. That includes us. Remember that old Sunday school song? Yes, yeah, see, you knew what I was talking about. I looked at Sandy. Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham. Yes, we do believe in the Lutheran Church and most other church bodies as well that we are the continuation of the faithful in Israel. I had somebody, not recently, maybe a year ago, ask me that. Are we Israel? I said, yes. So Israel, all the Jews that believed in Jesus at the time of Jesus, started the new church. And so the church, the faithful in the church, from the time of Jesus through now, we are the continuation of Israel, faithful Israel from the Old Testament. Well, isn't that referring to the Jews over in Israel today, the modern day Jews? No, because most of them don't believe in Jesus. Some do. There are some that do, and that's glory be for that. But no, when the Bible refers to Israel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's not talking about the political nation of Israel in the modern day sense. It's talking about God's people. And we are God's people today. So when he says, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, that's us. Steadfast love to us. As you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Yes, Abraham is your father. Well, grandfather. Well, great, 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 grandfather. Probably a number of more greats in there.
I have that song running
through
my head now.
Yeah, well, that's all right. You know, some of those little quirky, weird Sunday school songs, you know, they actually had a meaningful content.
Mm-hmm.
All right, that brings us to the end. Questions, comments, discussion? Yeah, Jeannie.
Comment 7 of the prophecies
named
Ammon
and Ahab. Okay. Yep. Yeah. So the EL is a reference to the Hebrew word God, and the AH is a reference to the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yep, you're absolutely right. All their names had meanings. We don't name people today for a specific meaning. Maybe some parents do. I think Jill and I named our kids based on, oh, that sounds nice. Yeah, it didn't really have a meaning.
We named Abigail.
Because of the meaning?
Yeah.
And what's it mean?
Father's joy.
Oh, very good. Father's joy.
Yeah.
Aww.
Yeah,
it was supposed to be Reagan.
Years ago, if we were going to have a son, I was going to name him Raul Shumway.
Raul?
Doesn't that have a ring? That's why God gave us daughters.
All right, good. Another question?
We just studied Revelation at Trinity for the last year. And I see in these last half chapter parallels to the end of Revelation.
Yes?
Because God will redeem people out of Israel.
Correct.
Out of Jacob and Abraham. He will keep his covenant.
Yes.
Even though they have broken
and we broke. Right, right. Yep. Yeah, that's right. Yep, it is. So Revelation absolutely is in agreement with other scripture and other prophecies. It is very figurative in its language, so it's hard to understand. And many Christians misunderstand it as predicting the details of Judgment Day, but it doesn't. But it does talk about Judgment Day, and yes, it's in alignment with Micah, with Daniel, with Ezekiel, with there's lots of parallels. You're absolutely right, Jeannie.
And God will have his faithful people out of Israel.
Yes. And the whole purpose, so I taught through Revelation, you probably weren't at Revelation when I taught it here. How long ago was that? Who was in that class? Anybody remember? You were probably there. You were probably there.
I was here. My mom was still alive. Yeah. So 3 years ago.
Yeah, it was about a handful of years ago or so. I kept saying over and over every few weeks or so, Revelation is written as a book of comfort for God's people. It's not meant to be scary to us because it's talking about Judgment Day. The whole book is about Judgment Day. And it's pointing out that God will judge the wicked and the non-believers, but us, we will be saved. We will be protected. That's kind of the overall point of Revelation. And that's kind of what Micah is talking about right here in chapter 7. So you're absolutely right, Jeannie.
For the faithful.
Yeah, for the faithful.
It doesn't
matter if it's Jewish. Yeah. Good. Any other questions or comments? Well, all right. Just because I'm seated and I want to stay seated for the moment, let's close with the Lord's Prayer without rising like we usually do. All right. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good evening. Stay for the concert if you like. And we'll see you in the fall for this Bible study, whatever it is.